The book of Colossians has long time been a favorite of mine. I really, at different times and seasons in my life, I find the Lord directing me back to Colossians, specifically Colossians chapter 3, and setting our minds on the things above, and that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and we are to live in Him, that we are alive in Christ. And that's a major theme for this book, is being alive in Christ, and what does that mean for you and me? But instead of all that, it's a new year, and we're going to talk about a new year and a new you, and all that you can do to be who you want to be, to fulfill your own destiny and design. That doesn't sound like our church, does it? There are some churches that is the direction they're going this Sunday, is all the things you can do to make your life what you want it to be. We're going to talk about Jesus. We're going to talk about His church, the pillar and foundation of truth in the world today. There is no other truth of the gospel but the one that is founded in Christ and His church. And yet, there's some different understandings of what truth is these days. Just recently, having a conversation with a family member during Christmas time and Christmas Day, we started talking about truth. And this family member holds a very subjective view of truth. When I say subjective, I mean that the truth is based on the subject, the person. And so the person has their own truth or ideas, and that truth only exists in as much as that person believes it. Truth is dependent on the person. The other type is objective truth, that it's not based on the subjective views of the person, but is objectively true no matter if anybody believes in it or not. For example, gravity is an objective truth. You can subjectively say, I don't believe in gravity. But the evidence, even if everybody in the world says, I don't believe in gravity, it still exists, correct? God and His existence is objectively true. Even if every human being in the world today was an atheist and did not believe in God, would God cease to exist? No, it's true whether we believe it or not. The truth of Christ and His gospel is objectively true. No matter what you may believe, the evidence bears it out, the historical record bears it out, the biblical record, and so we're talking about objective truth. Now, some people come to the Bible with a subjective understanding of truth. Have you ever been in a Bible study setting and the leader goes, okay, let's read our Bible passage today. Now, what does this passage mean to you? That's a subjective approach to understanding the Bible. What does it mean to you? Now, you can say, well, what do you think this means? That's different. But what does it mean to you? Or what can you make it mean? That's dangerous because you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. It's very easy to do so. You can prove from the Bible, based on one verse, that God does not exist. Did you know that? There is a verse, I believe it's in Isaiah, and it says, there is no God. Those words in that order are found in Scripture. But what's the context? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Do you see the importance of reading what happens before and what happens after? So a lot of people have difficulty understanding the Bible because they don't understand literary context. What is the writer writing before and after the passage in question, but also historical context? You see, the people who Paul wrote this letter to, they were from that time period in history, right? They understood the references that Paul would give about cultural things and other false belief systems that were threatening the church. We don't live in that time period. We don't understand the culture of the day or what was going on historically, and so we could end up reading something and totally misinterpreting it. So we have to do some historical research and background. We got to look at what the whole book says, the whole Bible says, and that helps us. But the thing that I want to drive home this morning is that there is objective historical truth when we read the Bible. It is not what does this passage mean to you. It is what did God intend for it to mean? And what did the original readers understand it to mean? That's what matters. What we think about it 2,000 years removed doesn't matter. It's what did God intend to communicate to his people. That doesn't change. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. We got to do a little historical background to the book of Colossians. We're going to look at the effect of the gospel in this city of Colossae. And then we're also going to look at understanding grace. One of the most important things in regards to our life in Christ we can come to study and start to understand is this concept of God's saving grace. How many in here think they've got God's grace well grasped? You're scared because that's a trick question. Grace is something that we cannot fathom the depths of it. We can start to understand it. We can grow in our understanding of it. But there's much to learn of God's grace. Not only what he has shown to us, but what about how are we to show his grace to others? That's a fine line. That's difficult at times, isn't it? When is grace appropriate and when is it not? And so hopefully we can learn some of those lessons this morning. Let's open up our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And as you find your spot there, why don't we go ahead and stand in honor of God's word and we'll read this beginning passage together. We'll read up to verse 14, but we're only going to study to verse 8. Lord willing. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Please make note of who's being talked about, where, and why as we read this. It'll help you as we study. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You may be seated. In this first section of historical background, I want to compare the letter to the Philippian church and the letter to the Colossian church. There is a driving theme shared between both of them, and that is Paul was writing to the church in Philippi that they would live a life worthy of the gospel. And if you caught that in our opening passage to the letter of the Colossians, Paul writes the same thing, that they might live a life worthy of the gospel. That is the goal for the saints, for the believers in Christ, that our life would reflect the grace that has been shown to us. That we would live in thankful joy for all that God has richly done for us, that we have not earned, that we could not earn, and that we don't deserve. And out of a thankful heart flows godly living. The problem is when we try to elevate our own importance and our own perceived goodness, we actually diminish the glory of God and the wonder of His grace. It makes it where we kind of earned the grace shown to us. That, well, God showed us grace and saved us because, well, I mean, look at who we are. You know, we're a good person and we deserve it and we try really hard. And yet that's not grace. That's not true. We've all orphaned ourselves from the family of God, unable to save ourselves, and it was the grace of God that sought us out in the person of Christ. And His Holy Spirit came in and rescued us from ourselves and our own sin. That's starting to understand grace a little bit. But in this letter, see, the Philippian church was founded by who? Who founded the Philippian church? Paul. The Apostle Paul. And Silas and Timothy came through on a second missionary journey to the city of Philippi. And at that riverside prayer meeting, right? Lydia gets saved and others get saved. And they found the church in Philippi. Now, Paul knew the Philippian believers well. He loved them deeply. And arguably, there's not another church in all the New Testament that Paul knew more personally than the Philippian church. In contrast, Paul had never visited the church in Colossae. So he's writing to a church, a people who don't know him, and he doesn't know them, though he's been praying for them ever since he heard from Epaphras that the gospel was brought to them, that it took root and was starting to grow, and the church was flourishing in the city. Paul had still never met them. And so he has to gain some rapport, gain some respect with an audience who has only heard of him. Sure, they've heard of the Apostle Paul, who used to be Saul of Tarsus. They learned about who he was and how God's grace had come and saved him and made him from a persecutor of the church to a planter of the church. But they'd never met him personally. They don't know what he looked like, what he sounded like. They haven't benefited from his teaching yet. So Paul is writing to them and letting them know how he is praying for them, how he loves them. And so this church becomes very important in the early church and to Paul. Now, the city of Colossae was important in some ways and not important in others. The major port city in Asia Minor, which is where Phrygia, that region of where Colossae is, Ephesus is the port city. That's the big important one. That's like LA in our area. And then there was 100 miles to the east, the Lycus Valley, which was a very important trading hub with cities like Laodicea and Hierapolis, which Laodicea would be like Anaheim and Hierapolis would be like Riverside. And then you've got a smaller city, Colossae, that's kind of overshadowed by the bigger cities around it, kind of like Norco. We've got LA, we've got Anaheim, we've got Riverside, and then you've got this city, Norco, kind of in between all of them, and we're not too far away from 100 miles from LA either. So geographically, it's not too different from where the gospel started in Ephesus. Paul came through on a second missionary journey, spent quite some time in Ephesus, and from his ministry, I think it was 3 years in Ephesus, the gospel spread, he said, through all of Asia. Colossae is part of that. And what Paul did is he didn't personally go out to all of Asia. He gave the gospel to men, faithful ministers of Christ, who then were discipled by him, and guess what they did? They took the gospel out to those cities. He mentions in verse 8 this guy Epaphras. He is the one who took the gospel to the church in Colossae and planted the church there. He now has gone back to Paul, who is in imprisonment in Rome, same time period when he wrote to the Philippians, and Epaphras, just like Epaphroditus, to the Philippians brings news of what the gospel is doing in the city of Colossae. And Paul is very excited about it. He's stoked because now he's discipled men, apostles, little a, who have gone out and planted churches that he hasn't even visited before. And so now Paul is writing to them, and there's something that happens in these old letters of antiquity. There's kind of a form to it. Like we have these days, we'll say, dear so-and-so, then we write the body of our letter, and we conclude it with sincerely or in Christ, and then our name. Back in those days, the order was a little different. The sender gives their name first, then the recipients who's receiving the letter, and sometimes then there's a little traditional greeting. We always have ours at the beginning and the end. Theirs is all at the beginning. So in the first two verses, you see Paul. So he says his name first. Paul, he identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and Timothy, our brother. And then he goes on and says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So we get a very full just greeting to this letter before he starts to talk to them and really introduce himself. But who are the writers of this letter? We already saw it was Paul. And who else? Timothy. Didn't Paul and Timothy write to the church in Philippi? Right? Both of them are included. I probably don't need to go into vast detail on who the Apostle Paul is. Most of us have a general understanding of who he is. He was Saul of Tarsus, a high-ranking Pharisee who persecuted the church, responsible for the first Christian martyr, which was Stephen, and his stoning. And then while he was on the road to Damascus to seek out Christians with letters from the high priest to do so, to kill them or even imprison them, he then had a vision of the resurrected Lord. Jesus met him on that road, blinded him for 3 days, called him to be an apostle, and saved him and set him apart for his holy calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, that's what he's talking about. But I want to talk to you a little bit historically about this term apostle. Have you ever met anybody who claimed they were an apostle? Maybe. In some churches, they believe today there are apostles. Apostle so-and-so. And they'll even say prophet is also another office that gets thrown around these days. And when I saw Pastor Vernie last around Christmas time, we surprised the staff. I'll say Jen did. And we had a staff Christmas dinner. And we go to sit down and in walks Pastor Vernie and Sharon. And they were the big surprise. And so we got to spend some time with them. But he was talking about up in Exeter at the church they go to, he attends a men's Bible study. And one Wednesday night, there was a guy there who started talking about how he's a prophet. And Pastor Vernie was trying to bite his tongue, trying really hard. And we all know that doesn't work real well, right? And so he ended up going, look. And he just kindly let him have it. He goes, yeah, that's not. No, you're not. And he went into biblically and historically why that is not the case. And I think everybody was like, but he was right in doing so, and he did it in a loving Christian manner. But a lot of people don't understand. They'll see a term like that and go, ooh, I want to be a prophet. And so then they start claiming it, or, oh, I want to be an apostle. Now, we can all be an apostle in the little a sense. Apostle means sent out one. And according to the Great Commission, we are called to go, to be sent out into the all the world making disciples, right? Missionaries today fulfill that little a apostle role. But there's really four levels of apostleship. And I get this from a theologian and writer named Sam Storms. And he kind of put it into four levels, which is interesting. The first level, level one, the only one, is Jesus. And we get that from Hebrews 3:1, where Jesus is the one who is sent from God to us, okay? But then in regards to the believers, there's this level two, the original 12 disciples, who Jesus then later calls apostles. This office of apostle was really important. Evidence for that is that after Judas left his position as an apostle and was apostate denied the Lord, betrayed him, and then killed himself, there was a vacancy in the office of apostle. There were 11 and there needed to be 12. Why? Because these original 12 are going to judge all of Israel, the people of God. You have the 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament, the 12 tribes, and the fulfillment of them are the 12 apostles. Everything in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in the New. You have Passover being fulfilled in the Lord's Supper. You have circumcision being fulfilled in baptism. You have the 12 patriarchs or the 12 tribes being fulfilled in the 12 apostles. Kind of amazing, right? Beautiful how it all ties together. But these original 12, after Judas left, Acts chapter 1, Peter gets up and they realize we have to fill the vacancy. And so they pray, and there was requirements for this level 2 apostleship. They had to be personally called by Jesus. Think about Peter, James, and John and others fishing. And Jesus said, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. That was a personal invitation from Jesus to come and be an apostle. They were eyewitnesses of him. And the second qualification is they were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. You could not be one of the original 12 if Jesus did not appoint you to be an apostle and if you had not seen the resurrected Lord. Now let me ask you, is there anybody today in the world who has seen Jesus personally, been called by him in that way in the flesh, and who has been appointed to that and been an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord like they were in the first century? Not likely. Could Jesus do that? He could show up right now in his resurrected body and do that. But there is no evidence of that. There's no historical progression of that. It was only in the early church. And so that office is closed. Now there was other really important guys in the early church, Timothy and Apollos, who are never referred to as apostles. Why? They didn't have that personal invitation. They were not eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Make sense? We are in that class of little A apostles. If we're sent out like Timothy, who was, and also Apollos, they both planted churches. They were not apostles. But what about the Apostle Paul? He claims his apostleship. Did he see Jesus? Yeah, he was blinded by the sight of him on the road to Damascus. Blinded for 3 days. Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then when he goes into Damascus and God speaks to Ananias, a faithful brother in the Lord, I love God's conversation with Ananias. Do you remember this one? He's praying and the Lord speaks to him and says, Ananias, I want you to go to a straight called straight. He's like thinking, okay, Lord, rather go to straight one than crooked one. And street called straight. And he goes there and he goes, and there's going to be a man named Saul. And Ananias is probably thinking, I sure hope it's not this Saul I've heard of. And he goes, yeah, it is. And you're going to talk to him. And he's like, oh, great. Thank you, Lord. The guy who has letters from the high priest to kill people like me, go share the gospel with him. Lord's like, yep, that's who you're going to go talk to. All right. And he says, and he's going to be praying. And you're going to pray for him. And I'm going to show him what he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias goes, and he finds Saul of Tarsus, this feared man in all the world, in all the church, and he prays for him. And the blindness of Saul, it was like scales on his eyes fall off, and he's baptized, and he ends up following Christ. Instead of persecuting the church, he now plants the church. Isn't that God's irony at work? The one who sought to destroy the church itself. Even when he was doing that, guess what happened? His evil deeds were causing the church to grow. Because of that persecution, the believers couldn't stay in Jerusalem. So what did the believers have to do? Go out, be apostles, and they had to plant churches elsewhere. So Saul, even in his disobedience, had a calling to build the church. And so as he sought to destroy it, it just made the church even stronger. So what happens when God redeems him, saves him, and makes him holy for his purposes? All the world hears the gospel because of the Apostle Paul. He was a big A apostle, testified by many different things, but there are qualifications and characteristics. Here's some characteristics of somebody who is a big A apostle. Success in ministry, signs and wonders. Did you know that one? Acts 5:12 says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico." That was one of the characteristics. So if somebody says they're an apostle, go, "I would love to see your signs and wonders." Because that was a requirement. And that's why we don't see the occurrence of signs and wonders in the same measure as the early church. Have you ever wondered that? Why did it seem like everywhere they went, there's all these signs and wonders? Does God still do miraculous things today? Absolutely, as he does. His Holy Spirit is the one at work through his people to do that. But when you have people like Benny Hinn, who claim the power of miracle working, just ask him why he doesn't go to the children's hospital and heal all the kids. Wouldn't that be a great use of that gift? And yet, there's so much surrounding ministries like that that bring a bad name upon Christ and his gospel. Yet, the signs and wonders of the apostles in the early church confirmed the gospel that was preached. They preached the gospel, signs and wonders accompanied it, to show its legitimacy. And so that happens, and when these apostles die off or are killed off, many of that miracle working does not occur in the same way, because now the Word of God has been written and given and canonized for us. And so now the Word itself legitimizes itself without the need of the same measure of miracles like in the early church. But signs and wonders, extreme suffering was experienced by all the apostles, Christ-like humility, special insight into divine mysteries, and authority and the ability to enforce it. Paul exercised authority over the churches, didn't he? Do this, don't do that. The other apostles did the same thing. They had God-given authority to bind and loose. Jesus said to Peter and the other apostles, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound on earth, and whatever you loose will be loosed." They are given unique power and authority. And we don't see that same thing today. Then there's the level three apostles, which is those who are sent out. But it's Paul. He's not one of the original 12, but he's still a big A apostle. And then you have level four, which is the messengers of the gospel. You and me, if you go out and you share the gospel, you are being a little A apostle, one who is sent out by the Lord. So, what is the significance of these apostles? They helped to found the church. Now, I had a friend send me a text yesterday. He's a guy I know through kind of the knife industry, all the knife making stuff kind of that I do. He's a Catholic guy. He was Baptist, now he's Catholic. And I've had conversations with him, and he goes, "Hey, do you mind if I tag you on a post in Instagram?" He's like, "I saw something's cool. I didn't want to offend, but is that okay?" And I said, "Yeah, go for it." And so he posts it, and it's a Catholic priest sitting down. It's funny because he's got his white collar and black shirt, and he's got a baseball hat on, which you don't normally see. And he's sitting down, it looks like in his home, or and there's Alexa, the little Amazon thing right there. And the whole point is, who founded your church? And he goes, "Alexa, who founded the Methodist Church?" "The Methodist Church was founded by Charles Wesley." "Okay. Alexa, who founded the Lutheran Church?" "The Lutheran Church was founded by Martin Luther." "Alexa, who founded the Mormon Church?" "The Mormon Church was founded by Joseph Smith." "Alexa, who founded the Catholic Church?" "The Catholic Church was founded by Jesus." That was it. And his point was, the Catholic Church was founded by Jesus. Now, really clever video. And yet I responded to it and I said, "I wonder if Alexa's response would have been different if he said Roman Catholic Church." because it was a little deceptive. Because the reality is, Catholic means universal. So Alexa was right. The universal church was founded by Jesus. But the Roman Catholic Church, it claims that it started with Peter and in Rome, the founding of the church in Rome. But that church, the one church for the first 1,000 years, wasn't known as the Roman Catholic Church until after the Great Schism of 1054, when Western Christianity and Eastern Christianity split. From that day, you had the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. Okay? But before that, it was the universal church, and there was only one, and that was it. So it was kind of misleading, and there was a little, you know, discussion back and forth between the father and myself about church history and authority and other things. But it was fascinating because the apostles are the ones who founded the church, yet Roman Catholic Church believes Peter is the one. Because of Jesus' statement in Matthew 16, 18 through 20, about Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the keys of the kingdom are given to him, and so on. But they claim that he became the Bishop of Rome, and there is no church without the Bishop of Rome. Now, I would disagree with that, as many others would, but that's their claim. But elsewhere in Scripture, it says that the church was founded. Turn to Ephesians 2:20, and you'll see it. Why it wasn't just Peter who founded the one true church. It was all the apostles, the level 2 apostles, the big A ones. Ephesians 2, we'll start at 19. Ephesians 2, 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So, speaking of the church, the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The church was not founded on just Peter, not one apostle, but all the apostles and prophets, and Jesus is the chief cornerstone. In building of those days, especially buildings in Judea, you had the stones that were quarried, and there was one that they would find that would be cut to perfect precision, and that one became the cornerstone. They would start there, and the whole structure would then build upon that one stone. If that stone was off, the whole building would be off. It wouldn't be true, it wouldn't be straight, it wouldn't be stable. So Christ is that chief cornerstone of the church. If you build anything upon anything other than Christ, that church will be faulty. And there's a lot of churches today, or some, that build their ministry on a personality. A person, a pastor who's charismatic. And that becomes the foundation of their gospel ministry. Well, what happens if that pastor leaves? Church falls apart. You removed the cornerstone of that congregation. Or that pastor falls into sin, which we've seen happened historically. The church disintegrates. But if that church is founded upon Christ, who does not change and cannot be removed, that church will forever be solid and true and not go astray. Amen? So it doesn't matter at the end of the day who is here. It matters who is here at the foundation of our church and congregation. And with Christ, he is a cornerstone, and built upon him is the ministry of the apostles, which creates that foundation from which every gospel ministry should be built upon. Not upon people, but upon Christ and his apostles specifically. And then we see, he goes on to the saints in Colossae. Now that's another term we have to define. Some branches of Christianity, from Roman Catholicism to Eastern Orthodox, really talk about saints a lot. And they have two levels of saints. You have the special, elite, super holy, superstars of the church who are the saints. And they're a special class of citizens in the kingdom of God. And then there's the lower class, you know, you and me, and that you could attain to sainthood someday through your good works and merits. The word saint means those who are called by God to be holy. We're called in the New Testament a holy priesthood. We all are considered priests because of what Christ, our great high priest, has done. We all can come to God personally. In the Old Testament, you could not approach God without a priest. But we have a high priest who has given us access to God the Father directly. That's why I'm called a pastor and not a priest. Because you don't need me to approach God. You don't need an intermediary. You already have Christ, who has made you his own and has brought you into his family. My kids don't need a mediator to come be with me, do they? They're my kids. They have access to me. We are God's children if we believe in Christ, and we have access to him. So Paul is writing to all the believers, not just the superstars in Colossae. Faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, and he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And those two things, it's a traditional greeting, but I would argue that grace and peace are two of the greatest needs of every human being. They're not wants. We talk about wants a lot, and we call them needs. Our kids do this a lot. I need this, right? And you're like, you need it, or you want it, right? And so often the things we pray about them as if they're a need, and oftentimes they're a want. But here, grace and peace are needs. We need grace. And where does grace come from? We're told in John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And grace has a result in people's lives. You see, I don't know if you've lived your Christian life under the banner of works before, but the idea that God saved you and you've got to do a bunch of really good works to make sure you keep that salvation, that is an exhausting way to live. Constantly in fear of being disqualified because you might sin in some way or another. Now, we should fear sinning. We should stay away from it. We are created for good works, but that comes from understanding God's grace, of receiving it and starting to understand it. It causes us to want to live up to the standard that Christ has set for us. Not to earn our salvation, but to show our thankfulness for it. It's like parents who end up investing in their child's future and they purchase them something that is a real blessing for that child. It gives them some responsibility and independence. Let's say it's a vehicle at some point. Parents are able to do it. They buy a vehicle for their kid and their child receives that gift, but then they just trash it. They run it into curbs. They leave it unlocked. They're just destroying it. They've been given something that they're abusing. It doesn't show thankfulness to the gift of the father or mother, does it? But if their parents, they knew the great cost that their parents invested in buying that vehicle, and they're thankful for it, and they don't think they deserve it, they're going to maintain it. They're going to take care of it. They're going to make sure they show their mom and dad that, hey, thank you so much for this lavish gift you've given me. How much more our salvation in Christ? Some of us treat it like an old jalopy, and we think, well, I deserve better than this. God just gave me this. This is the life I get. Forget it. You know, it's like, whatever. Thank you, God, that I'm going to heaven. But, and then we just live in all this sin and beat ourselves up and destroy the relationships God's given us. But if we understand that God could have left you and I in our sin and still been good and just, do you realize that? God could have decided to save no one and just given every human being exactly what they deserve, punishment for your sin and mine, hell forever. That is exactly what we deserve. God did not have to save anybody. And yet, he chose in Christ to save you. To show you grace and mercy when you didn't want anything to do with him. He started to turn your heart and soften it and draw you to himself when you were pursuing your own way of life, your own sinful pursuits, and yet things started to change internally. And God drew you and showed grace to you and gave you the gift of faith, which you then professed and received and really experienced salvation because of that. God didn't have to do any of that to save you. Because Scripture actually says, and we'll read it in Ephesians 2 in a minute, God made you alive. You were dead. You didn't want him. And a dead person can't choose Christ, can they? When you're dead spiritually, you have no ability to come to him or believe in him. And yet God sent forth his Holy Spirit and made you alive spiritually, opened your eyes to his truth. And that is an example of his grace that comes in and saves you when you are not seeking salvation. He draws you to himself and makes you willing to choose him and walk with him. That is grace. The only reason why I have any confidence that I am in Christ, that I'm going to spend eternity with him, is not because of my ability to obey. I'd be in a lot of trouble. It's in his gracious work in my life and that he doesn't let me go. When I was studying last night, I often have music on and headphones because we have a lot of people in our family. And I have my routine, and I sit down at the table and got my headphones on. Kids are all in bed at that time. But the song by David Crowder Band, Never Let Go, came on. And the chorus is very simple, but it's, you never let go, you never let go, you never let me go. And that is what grace is. And grace comes from Christ. It's given by him. We're told in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, that we are saved by grace through faith, and that is not your doing, but it is the gift of God. You see, if you start to understand, and I start to understand, that your salvation and mine is a gracious work we do not deserve and we are not entitled to, but God has graciously given us in Jesus, then it's going to result in us living differently. We're going to see value in what we've been given, and we're going to realize we have no right to it, and yet God has given it to us. So then we not only receive his grace, but we seek to give the truth of his grace to other people, to let them know what God in Christ has done for them. And that's why I'm excited about this book of Colossians, because in these verses we did not get to, he talks about understanding grace. If you understand grace, you will love God more than you have ever loved him. You will grow in him like you could never imagine. And that you will not feel alone, but you will know that God in Christ and his Holy Spirit is present with you in all circumstances, in all situations, working them all for good and for his glory. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to read this great and holy letter from Paul to your church in Colossae and to us today. And Father, I pray that you would help us to understand your grace, to receive it, to rejoice in it, to take comfort in it, and to know, Lord, that you have graciously called us and chosen us in grace, Lord, to be your children, adopted by you and brought into your family, for your purposes and for our good. So, Lord, we thank you for grace this morning. We thank you for truth we have in Christ. and the hope of glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.